Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. And more proof, Jimmy, more proof that I have the greatest job in the world, that I get to sit. I just love this job.
What is your current evidence for this proposition?
Well, I'm working with you. How many hours have I got to work with you this week?
Eight.
Is it been eight hours of
going into hour eight, I believe now? Yeah,
for this
something
week.
Something like that?
And then, you know, sometimes you're just sitting in the studio and this...
Oh, seventh. This is our seventh hour.
Seventh hour.
Week.
All right. Well, and then in walks the greatest voice in Catholic radio. And then on other days, Dr. Ray Guarendi comes in. Hi, Dr. Ray. Thanks so much for coming.
I have to say, I'm nervous. I'm very nervous because you have always been...
Yes.
One of my heroes, one of the special people in my life. I tell people, I said, you know that guy Sellett? He is really a dude that I admire.
Thank you.
I always thought that.
I really appreciate that. Yeah.
Sellett,
Jimmy Atkins, he's a good guy too.
I love Jimmy Atkins and the whole Atkins diet. He came up with the whole thing.
He's something.
It's really something. Dr. Ray Guarendi, how did that happen? That's easy for you to say.
Yeah,
I know. That's my trademark banter. It's a high class stuff around here. What's up?
You just found yourself in San Diego? Jimmy knows. We came here about 3 months ago.
Yeah, yeah.
Taped some of the TV shows.
Right.
I got a question from the audience where somebody said, where'd we get the Bible? This was my big chance. Yeah. I always wanted to be a high-powered, star-struck apologist.
Yes.
So apparently, Mr. Akins over there was hanging in the background behind the curtain. Lurking was the word I would use. Lurking.
That's one thing he does. He's a lurker. Oh, yeah.
And I was starting to explain it. I said, some people were writing, and they had stuff that they wrote, and they had it, and they put it all together and stuff, and people liked it. Well, that wasn't good enough for Mr. Apologist over there.
As I told you at the time, Dr. Ray, you shouldn't be treading in this area. The last time the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith had to get involved, Pope Benedict was very upset.
I've
got your back on this. So
he called you, didn't
he? Don't worry.
You threw me under the theological bus.
It was more of a text than a call.
So that gets me to why you were here a few weeks ago, but you're back. Like, are you filming again? Or
what are we doing? Well, we're visiting.
Oh,
visiting.
That's good.
We
that's
heard
nice.
That it was 70 degrees with blue sky here, and we called home in Ohio, and it's 75. This is a fraud. This whole Southern California thing is a fraud.
Yeah. Well, I mean, there are times when we pass each other when you're going from below freezing up into the hundreds. You'll stop at 70 at some point.
You guys are climatological sissies.
Well, there's no question about that.
When the wind chill gets down to 55, you put your mittens and your hoodie on.
There's no question about it.
We go swimming.
That's I know you do. But I was saying at the beginning, I have the greatest job in the world. I really do. I love this job. But there is an easier job, and that is San Diego weather person. And
blue sky 65.
Yeah.
Next.
I think they just tape one at the beginning of the year, throw that in the VCR or whatever they use over there, and that does it.
Well,
by the way,
for wildfire season.
Oh, yeah. Wait.
Jimmy, I was noticing, I was walking through the halls here at Catholic Answers, I'm a little disturbed. I mean, you have pictures of everybody in the Catholic world. There's not even a stick figure of me. Nothing.
No, because it got to the point where we couldn't pull the darts out anymore. They were going so far in.
A lot of people were waiting in line to play, weren't they?
I was like, why keep it up at this point? You can hardly even recognize it.
Now, you know you are ticking off half your audience because right now they're thinking Jimmy Akin is there. He's one of the most knowledgeable guys in the world about Catholicism, as well as a whole bunch of other stuff. And here we are just playing around like a couple of eighth graders.
Yeah, well, I don't mind ticking them off if I get to play with you like an eighth grader. I don't care.
Can be fun.
You probably got full lines. I better get out of here.
Look at that. I got full lines. And just last week, I deleted off of this computer. Did you know that you had saved the Dr. Ray Show page on here? That when you came, like, I guess you have a
Dr. Ray Show, like 3-2 or 5-1.
Yeah, but that
Dr. Ray Show,
the one that where your call sheet that it was on here, and I kept
thinking, my two calls. I had a call was pouring in.
Well, I don't know how many calls were on it, but I finally took it off. I thought it felt like slightly invasive that I had
Jimmy, this is just a suggestion to you. I noticed that you're full. Your whole lines are full. Everybody's ticked at us for doing this because they want to talk to you. But why don't you do this?
Yeah,
you get a lot more calls in, Jimmy, if you just go true false. You know, somebody call in and say the Bible's the word of God. True. Next question. You know, you guys do these short answers. Those are tough.
Yeah.
Except when you get Staples in here. Now, you get Staples in here. If you cut out his amens, his answers are about 40 seconds long.
That's right. But we did true false with him one time, and each true false answer was 40 minutes. So it was I don't know how he did it.
It's true. But and I just want to know one other thing. How in the heck, every other line he says, he cites a Bible verse and he cites chapter and verse. I got to know it's sitting in front of him. There's no way that he can do that.
No, he's made a specialty of Bible memorization. And there are people who have memorized the entire Bible. It is possible to do. I don't think Tim has gone to that extent, but it is possible to do. And they do it using memory techniques that you'd see in other areas where they're chunking the information. When I was a kid, I once met a guy who had memorized the entire Bible, and he would go around as a way of promoting the Christian faith and let people ask him random verses. So you could say, what's Hosea 12:9? And he would think for a minute, and you can see he's calculating down through the, okay, here's what happens in Hosea, here's what happens in chapter 12, here's what happens in verse 9, and then he'd give you the correct answer.
Wow.
And he could do that for any verse in the Bible. So it is possible. I mean, the Bible's only, 1,700 pages long. It's possible to memorize that.
I can do that for the Denny's menu. So, and I think I might be the only person.
It looks like you did.
Get off.
See, now guys can say stuff like that. If you said that to a woman, you would be in major league trouble. But a guy, you can look at a guy and go, you had to bulk it up a little bit there. We're going to do hit for power next year? Yeah. Hey, Jimmy, I just want to say something. Okay, the guy that memorized the Bible, pretty impressive. I shouldn't brag, but mm-hmm. last night, in one sitting,
yes,
I finished a 246-page book. And that's a lot of coloring.
There you go. That's quite an achievement.
Wear those crayons right down to the nub.
I better get out of here and let you take care of those dear folks with Jimmy and Usai.
Dr. Ray Guarendi is the host of The Doctor Is In. Of course, you know that. He does all kinds of things for EWTN, and we just couldn't be happier than when you come around. Thank you very much.
I really appreciate
you coming and sitting in with us, too.
Bless
you.
That's
nice of you. You ready to answer some questions, Jimmy?
Let me regain my orientation in space and time.
Yeah, let's take a break.
After that, but I think, yes, I am.
All right, we'll take a quick break. Right back with your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the greatest defenders of Christ's divinity.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Athanasius of Alexandria fought against the Arian heresy that questioned the divinity of Christ. He once condemned the Arians as opposers of Christ who had dug a pit of ungodliness. It was said of him, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, but for Christ. He died in 373.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Isn't that great when something wonderful like that happens? Dr. Ray just comes by and sits in and hangs out. And it's always just such a great pleasure to have him around. And he hurts my feelings. I'm not going to lie about that. But
in a great way?
Yeah, in a great way. In a very good way. Jimmy, Robert, a caller from McAllen, Texas, wasn't able to stay. But he had this question. He was watching on YouTube and he had this question. Did Adam and Eve benefit in any way from eating of the fruit before being expelled from the garden?
Well, the way Genesis depicts it, it certainly depicts it as if they did, because we read that, you know, once the serpent talked to Eve about the forbidden fruit, that she looked at it and she saw that it was pleasing to the eyes and good for food and good for gaining wisdom. And so then they eat it. And so right in the act of eating it, they would have had the pleasure or benefit of the culinary experience of eating a fruit that's attractive to the eye and good for food. You know, presentation is always important.
Yeah, right.
And then they had some benefit from the knowledge they gained. They became aware that they were naked, and they made some kind of primitive garments for themselves out of fig leaves. But it does depict the fruit having an effect on them, including beneficial effects, before they're expelled from the garden.
All right.
At least the way the text presents it. Now, the church understands this to be a passage that involves a lot of symbolism, but that nevertheless communicates the truth about how our first parents turned away from God. So we shouldn't necessarily think that it was a literal piece of fruit. But the way the text presents it, yes, they derive benefits from it.
Robert, thank you. I'm glad we were able to get the question on the line. Thank you for the call. Let's go to Theory in Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Theory, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. So I have a quick question. So why is it that on the cross, Jesus was able to grant that one of the criminals be with him in heaven, but he was not able to do so when it came to James and John? He said that only the Father can grant what their mother was asking.
Well, Jesus is the judge, and in accordance with his Father's plan, he can admit people to heaven. And so he was able, for example, to forgive the sins of the paralytic, and thus if the paralytic died at that moment, he would have gone to heaven. He seems to do the same thing without using the same words on the cross, where he recognizes that the good thief has repented and therefore is able to tell him, you'll also be in heaven, that this guy, his sins are going to be forgiven. He's going to be with Jesus in heaven. But when it comes to the request of James and John, they weren't just asking to go to heaven. They were asking for the two chief places in Jesus's kingdom. You know, when they and their mother go, the request is, let one of my sons sit on your right hand and the other of my sons sit on your left hand. So they're asking for the two most important places in Jesus's kingdom. And Jesus says, in essence, you don't know what you're asking. That's not within my power to grant. Those are reserved for other people. But they will go to heaven. They are saints. So James and John do go to heaven. Jesus would have been able to forgive their sins and tell them that they're going to heaven, but Jesus, I should say, is working within God the Father's plan, and God the Father's plan called for other people to have the two chief positions. We're not told who has those two chief positions. There has been speculation down through the ages about it, but we'll ultimately have to wait and see.
Theory, I'm going to leave it there because we are very tight with calls. All the lines are full, and it's your questions for Jimmy Akin, your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. Now we head up to Michigan. Ted in Michigan, watching on Catholic.com. You are next, Ted. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Hey, thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question. I don't want to be controversial. I just, I was talking to a couple buddies. We were studying the other night, and the question came up, why do we refer to our priests as fathers when Jesus explicitly said that no one refer to no one on earth as your father because you have one heavenly father and he is in heaven? So why do we refer to our priests as fathers?
Okay, so the first thing to be aware of is that Jesus likes to use dramatic statements to make a point. And sometimes he uses statements that are hyperbolic, meaning that they are deliberate exaggerations in order to make whatever point he's making. And an example of that is like where Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out and throw it away. Or if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. He doesn't mean us to do those things literally. That's exaggeration to make the point that we need to do whatever it takes in order to deal with sin. So let's look at this passage from Matthew 23, where he says, call no man father, for you have one father in heaven. Okay. If we were to take that literally, that would mean we couldn't even call our own biological fathers father. And that's clearly not what Jesus is intending. It was standard custom in Israel, and they're a patriarchal society. They were very concerned about who people's fathers were and who was the son of a given father. And so Jesus is not prohibiting that. It's clear that he, once again, is using hyperbole. He's deliberately overstating matters in order to make a point. So what point is he making? Well, he indicates that he doesn't want us to take away from the kind of fatherhood that God has, which is a unique form of fatherhood. That's why he says you have one father in heaven. So the point Jesus is making and he's using exaggeration or hyperbole to make this point, is don't confuse any human's fatherhood with the unique and supreme fatherhood that God has. That's his point. But because he's using exaggeration, he's not actually prohibiting calling people father. So you can still call your earthly father dad, or pa, or father, or whatever the custom is in your family. Jesus is not prohibiting that. And knowing that, it's then legitimate to say, well, so what about other people who have a fatherly role? If someone else has a fatherly role, it would be okay to acknowledge that fact, because God doesn't have a problem with acknowledging facts. If someone has a fatherly role, it's okay to acknowledge that. So if someone is not, let's say, your biological father, but your adoptive father, you could also call your adoptive father father, even though he's not your biological dad, he is your legal dad. And so, well, what about various ministers of Christ? Do they have fatherly roles? Well, according to numerous passages in the rest of the New Testament, yes, they do. If you look in the writings of the Apostle Paul and Peter and John, you will repeatedly find them using fatherhood and sonship images for themselves and their spiritual charges. So St. Paul talks to the Corinthians about how I became your father in faith. He talks about Timothy, my son, and we know Timothy is not his biological son. In fact, Timothy's biological father was a Greek. He wasn't even a Jew. We have Peter describing Mark as his son, and Peter was not literally the father of Mark. We have John referring to his readers as my little children. And so we see Christ's own apostles acknowledging that they have spiritual fatherhood with respect to the people they spiritually care for. And if they have this fatherly role, it's okay to acknowledge that. God doesn't have a problem with us acknowledging things that are true. And it's true that they have a form of spiritual fatherhood. So it's okay to acknowledge that. Just don't confuse it with the unique and supreme fatherhood that only God has.
Ted, thank you. I am going to leave it there because I'm trying to get to everybody before we have to go. And so I'm going to move to Mike in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Mike, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Thank you for taking the call. I'm curious about relics. Our mm-hmm. diocese had a touring relic program this week, and I actually was able to attend at a parish in Raleigh. And I was fascinated, number one, there's like 150 different relics of various saints, all the way up to, you know, some serious relics. And it was fascinating. It touched me. But I'm just curious, what does the Bible say about relics, and kind of what are the relevance in our spiritual life?
Well, the Bible doesn't address the subject of relics too much. Of course, there's a primordial form of devotion to relics that is built into human nature. When someone we care about, someone we respect or love dies, we don't just, you know, treat their body like it's nothing. We are programmed on a biological level by God to treat the remains of our dead loved ones with respect. And it's been recognized that burying the dead is a corporal work of mercy that has special value. And so by treating the remains of a deceased human being in a special way, we are showing respect and love for that person. And we need to do that. We shouldn't treat it as if it's indifferent that this is the remains of a human being. And the more special that person is to us, the more we respect and love them, the more care we need to take in order to show that respect and love with their remains. And that's why, even though Jesus had already been buried immediately after the crucifixion, they had to bury him very quickly because evening was coming on and the Sabbath was about to begin. So they buried him very quickly in Joseph's tomb, and they didn't have the time to perform the customary burial rites for him. They did have time to wrap him up, which was one of the things they did, but they didn't have time to anoint him and provide funerary spices for his body, which was one of the things that they would do. Funerary spices had a preserving effect because they killed microorganisms, although they didn't know that that's what they were doing back then, but they do kill microorganisms. That's actually one of the reasons that we put spices in our food, is because it kills microorganisms and improves food safety. And that's why populations that live around the equator have the spiciest cuisines, because that extra heat promotes microorganism growth. So they've developed cuisines that have extra spices in them to counter that, even though they didn't know that's why. Well, in the ancient world, you know, microorganisms would go to work on a person's body. They'd start eating it, and you'd have decay products. And so they would put spices to help preserve the body somewhat, and in particular, cut down the smell. Because you don't want, I mean, even though you know the person is dead, we still have an impulse because it represents the person we knew when they were alive. We don't like to think of their body getting smelly and stuff like that. And we want to make it pleasant for them in the afterlife, even just symbolically, by giving them grave goods, like objects they owned during life or burial spices or things like that. And so every culture has different customs that they do as signs of respect and love for the departed. And that's fundamentally why, even though Jesus had already been wrapped up and buried immediately after the crucifixion, as soon as the Sabbath is over, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, the women go out and buy spices and take him to the tomb so they can complete the customary rites for the dead for Jesus. And that is an example, because they loved Jesus, they respected Jesus, he was a holy figure to them, and they wanted to make sure that they showed their proper respects. And that's fundamentally where the impulse comes to honor relics. In a sense, anytime we bury someone, we are honoring their relics. But there's more than one way to honor somebody and their remains. This varies from culture to culture. I was once talking to a friend of mine from Malaysia who was totally creeped out by the idea of, like, digging in a pharaoh's grave in Egypt. And I'm like, no, this is how we respect them. We learn about them. We want to know about the ancient Egyptians. The fact we go into their graves to study them is a sign of our respect for these people. But to her, in her culture, is like, no, never go into a grave under any circumstances. Well, that illustrates how different respect customs can arise in different cultures when it comes to the remains of the dead. And even though here in America, we don't typically keep pieces of the deceased around with us, some cultures have. And in Europe, that's how the custom of having saints' relics developed. Incidentally, these days, we're actually here in the West getting a little bit back towards that, because sometimes people will keep a lock of hair of a departed loved one, or these days they'll take the cremains of a person and like crush them into a crystal and keep that around, which is not Catholic practice, but it is something that's happening in our culture. But fundamentally, there is this impulse to honor the remains of the dead in one way or another. And we see that impulse in the Bible, like with Jesus being anointed, even though he's already been buried. That led in the course of history to the use to keeping various body parts and things like that around in order to honor the saints.
Mike, thank you for that question. We've got more questions coming up. It's Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin this hour on Catholic Answers Live. Lots more to come. Your Bible questions welcome. 888-318-7884.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live on this. What is it, the second or third? It must be the third Friday of Lent now. What's the third Friday of Lent? I hope that your Lent is progressing fruitfully, and we're happy you're here with us. It's Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin, every line full, so I'll stop talking and let people ask Jimmy their questions. Father Tom in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening, of course, on Spirit Catholic Radio. Father Tom, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. Well, hi, Jimmy. Praise God for your good work. And I got a
Thank
question
you.
About the Bible for you. Mm-hmm. Welcome. I was using many years the Catholic edition of the Revised Standard Version, and then I started looking at the Dewey Reams Version some, and even preaching with it to poor people, where I'd read a passage and then preach for 5 minutes. And I think it really has some gifts. I want to ask you what you think in this sense, that I've heard that St. Jerome had manuscripts, old ones that we don't really have anymore, so maybe it's really good reading sometimes from that into the English when they used the Vulgate to translate the Douay Rheims. And then also they were so trained in the English language in those days, like Shakespeare was, that it really rings sometimes, especially when it's read out loud to people. But what do you think?
Well, so I have no problem with the Douay Rheims, and I don't have any problem with people preferring it for aesthetic reasons. Some people, you know, like in the Protestant community, some folks really like the King James just because of the literary style, and that's fine. If people want to preach from it, that's fine. If people want to read it, that's fine. I'm all for whatever Bible will get you to read it and study it. I'm all for you using that one. With very few exceptions, like the Jehovah's Witness Bible, which has been deliberately mistranslated. But the Douay Rheims is a perfectly fine Bible. It has an important place in the history of English-speaking Catholicism. And so if someone wants to use it, I think that's great. At the same time, I don't think that we should exaggerate its qualities. You mentioned three right there that you've apparently heard people propose for it. Number one, it's a translation of the Vulgate, and that the fact that St. Jerome was using manuscripts that were available in his day might confer a benefit compared to modern translations that don't have access to the same manuscripts that Jerome did. And then it's brought into English, and you mentioned that they're trained very highly in how to speak good English or something along those lines. Well, in regard to the first one, this modern science of manuscript study virtually did not exist in St. Jerome's day. It is true that he had manuscripts that have now been lost. We don't have exactly the same copies that he did, but that doesn't mean they were any better than the copies that we have now. And whatever copies he had, he only had a few of them. And in fact, St. Jerome didn't particularly always handle his manuscripts with great care. In fact, like one of the deuterocanonical books, I believe it's Judith, he translated in a single night. He just dashed it off. And so we shouldn't imagine that even though he was a great intellect and did a profound service to the church, Jerome was not as an individual in a position, and much less did he take the care and study and literally, you know, man centuries of study that have been put into all of the different manuscripts we have available today. And the truth is that, with very few exceptions, we have the original readings. They are preserved in the manuscripts that are out there. And we're in a much better position today after archaeology and after library science developed, where we could go into all of these archives and catalog all of the different manuscripts. There's no way St. Jerome was able to do that. And so he was not superhuman. He was a great saint and a great scholar, but he was not superhuman. And we shouldn't have a false, exaggerated respect for his abilities. We shouldn't falsify his abilities by exaggerating them. And we shouldn't falsify the contributions of modern scholars, including archaeologists and archivists and textual scholars. We shouldn't diminish their work falsely. So the truth is that manuscript science is in a much better state now than it was in the 4th century. And the Douay Rheims is not going to be superior on that basis. Furthermore, the Douay Rheims has been modified in light of – it's not simply based on the Vulgate, at least the editions of it that are available now. If you go and get a copy of the even though it's advertised as the Douay Rheims version, it's not going to be the original 1609 Douay Rheims version. Instead, it's a modified version known as the Douay Chaloner version, where Archbishop Chaloner went through the Douay Rheims and edited it in light of the King James version and in light of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that were available in the 1700s. So it's not pure Douay Rheims anyway. It's not purely based on St. Jerome's Vulgate. And then thirdly, regarding the use of language. Well, there are people in every age who are very gifted in their ability to use their native language. Shakespeare obviously was very gifted in his ability to use the English of his day. But Shakespeare wouldn't be so gifted if you plopped him down in the middle of 2022. He would not know what tons of terms today even mean. And there have been shifts in the meaning of terms since his day. So he was a very skilled verbal artist for 17th century English. And the translators of the Douay-Rheims also had respectable skill in the English of their day, but they weren't super geniuses. And even if they were, language changes over time. And so just because what they translated may have sounded melodious to people in their day doesn't mean it's going to sound melodious to everybody today. And also, it's sometimes a mistake to try to produce a sanitized melodious translation, because in the original Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, scripture is sometimes very blunt. And if you try to make it sound like a work of inspiring literature, you can actually be trying to do something the biblical author was not. Like, for example, when Jesus is talking about how anything that goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, sometimes you'll have modern translations try to sanitize that. And so they'll have Jesus saying, whatever goes into a man's mouth goes not into his heart, but his stomach, and then passes on. Well, it doesn't say passes on in Greek. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, and goes into the latrine. But, oh, modern sensibilities don't like to hear about things going into latrines, so we need to sanitize this and clean it up so we don't portray Jesus as talking about things going into the toilet. And to go even beyond that and not just sanitize, but make it inspiring, you know, as if it's going to be uplifting just to hear these words from the pleasure they give aesthetically and spiritually. That's not what Jesus is going for here. Jesus is going for a very blunt and direct point, and we don't actually serve the biblical text if we try to give it literary qualities that Jesus and the evangelist did not mean it to have. So I would say, if you like the Douay-Rheims, you want to preach from it, great. Use it. Use it to help people. If you're personally inspired by it, that's wonderful. Just don't exaggerate the qualities that it has.
Father Tom, thank you so much. Wish we could chat a little more, but I got to go to a break, and we do have more on the line. So we will take a quick break. Be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live on this Friday afternoon, and time is flying. So right back to the phones, Jimmy Akin, our guest. Randy in Colorado is next, listening on 1120 AM. Randy, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Thank you. A pleasure and an honor to talk to you guys.
Thank you.
So the question I have was, it was a question that was asked of me many years ago, and it's kind of plagued me ever since. Because in the light of the Bible, I cannot figure out the answer. In the Bible, it's saying If you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move it. And Jesus goes on in different places to talk about faith being kind of a, there's great faith or little faith. But the question to me was, do you have faith? And I don't know the answer. Is there anywhere in the Bible that I can refer to, you know?
Okay. So you're referring to the passage, and you cut out a little bit there, but you're referring to the passage where Jesus says, if you have faith as small as mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it'll obey you, or, you know, you'll be able to move a mountain or things like that. And so this does raise some interesting questions to think about. But as far as do you have faith, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in God?
Absolutely.
Well, then you have faith. Yes, do you believe Jesus is his son?
Yes, I do.
Okay, that's another way in which you have faith. Do you believe that Jesus died to save your sins and can give you the grace needed to get to heaven?
Yes, I do.
Okay, then you have faith in that sense as well. So you have faith. You don't need to worry about that. You've got it. But we do find a distinguishing in Scripture between ordinary faith, which you've just demonstrated, and miracle-working faith. This is something that that St. Paul does, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, where he's talking about the relationship of faith, hope, and love. And one of the things he mentions is the possibility of having faith so strong it can move mountains, which would be a miracle. And he acknowledges, I can have faith. I do, as St. Paul, have faith, whether or not I have that kind of faith. And so he acknowledges that there's more than one kind of faith. And one kind of faith, which is particularly intense, is associated with miracles in a way that just ordinary saving faith is not necessarily. What about these passages in the Gospels? Well, I think there are different ways to look at it, but I think part of Jesus's point, now he could here be talking about if you have miracle-working faith in the smallest degree, then you'll be able to do these things. But I actually think that he may very well be making a different point, which is the opposite of what you might think. I think the point he very well may be making is the size of your faith doesn't matter, because it's not your faith that moves the tree or the mountain. It's the power of God. And so if you have any degree of faith in God, he can work miracles for you if it's his will. So the size of your faith doesn't matter. If it's God's will that this tree get moved or this mountain get moved, even if you only have a little bit of faith in God, God can still do it. If it's his will, if it's what's for the best, God can do it no matter what size your faith is. But that's only half of the truth. The other half of the truth is it has to be God's will. And that's not what Jesus is emphasizing in these things. He's emphasizing the first part of the truth, which is the size of your faith doesn't matter when it comes to miraculous outcomes in the world. What matters is the power of God. God is who's able to do to accomplish these effects, and consequently, I suspect that that's actually the point that Jesus is making in these passages, or at least a key aspect of it. So you clearly have faith; you don't need to be plagued by it anymore. Go and rejoice in the love of God.
Thanks, Randy, and I sure hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to keep moving because I am looking at the clock and the number of callers. I'm going to go up to Laguna Hills, California, just north of us. Mike, watching on YouTube in Laguna Hills, you're next. Go ahead, Mike, with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you, Si. Thank you, Jimmy, also for taking my call. Preface on this, these are two particular verses that have kind of felt like a punch in the gut, only I'm a child of my mother was the mistress of my father who had his own family and so forth. And in particular, the passage in Deuteronomy 23, and I want to say verse 2, no illegitimate children shall enter into the tent of meeting, even for 10 generations. And then the one that really, really bothers me is in the Wisdom of Solomon, where he says, children of adulterers shall not see their perfection, shall not even come to their judgment, something like that. And I'm hoping for a paradigm shift from you. I really am.
Well, let me shift your paradigm, because neither of these passages applies to you. In the case of the Deuteronomy passage, it says, no illegitimate person shall enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So what it's talking about here is a ritual requirement to be someone who worships in the ancient world as a Jew. And if you wanted to be a member of the Assembly of Israel, then you needed to have, for ritual reasons, you needed to have proper heritage. If you couldn't, for example, and this again is not for moral reasons, it has nothing to do with morality, not of the person. It has to do with the morality of their parents, but it has nothing to do with the morality of the person. If, let's say, you had a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew, he wants to enter the assembly of the Lord, he wants to become an Israelite. Okay, there were ways to do that. You could become a Jew, but God, honoring the customs of the time, did not want to have someone who had illegitimate parentage doing that. And so you could still worship God, you can still go to heaven, you can still do all these things, but ritually you could not become an Israelite, because Israel had these ritual laws, and no doubt these laws were there before God put his blessing on them. You know, people didn't for the first time find pork disgusting when Moses mentioned it. It was something that the tribes in Israel already would have found off-putting before God put his blessing on this law that they had and said, okay, we're going to make this official now. And in the same way, tribes had, including Israelite tribes, would have had entrance requirements before the time of Moses, and God accepted these requirements and may have tweaked them a little bit, but this is all based on ritual stuff. It is not based on the moral character of the illegitimate person. And we find that God has compassion even on these people who are not allowed to become Israelites. For example, the preceding verse, Deuteronomy 23:1, says, he whose testicles are crushed or whose male member is cut off also shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. So if you were a eunuch, you wouldn't be able to become an Israelite. But that's a ritual thing. It has nothing to do with you as a eunuch. We later find, when we read in the book of Isaiah, that God has compassion for the eunuch. And so there is a discussion in Isaiah of God's love for the eunuch. And even though a eunuch may say to himself, I am a dry tree, because, in other words, I've never had kids, I've never been a father, so I am a dry tree that bears no fruit. Nevertheless, if the eunuch loves God, God will turn that around and give the eunuch everlasting glory and preserve his name forever before the Lord, even though he has no children. And eunuchs, Isaiah prophecies, will be able to enter the assembly of the Lord. And so if that's true for eunuchs, it's also true for illegitimate children. And so we recognize that this is not a sign of God's attitude towards these people. God is regulating the ritual life of Israel with these statements, but it doesn't reflect God's love for these people, because God loves you whether you're a eunuch or whether you're illegitimate or whatever you are. God loves you, and that's why he sent Jesus to make salvation possible for you. Now, you then mentioned another passage in the Book of Wisdom where it's talking about how the children of adulterers, in essence, won't grow up. And that can be understood in a number of ways, but it's being used hyperbolically. It's exaggeration to make a point, because clearly the children of adulterers frequently grow up. That happens all the time. And so it's not meant to be literally true. The author of Wisdom knew that the children of adulterers frequently grow up. What he's doing is using hyperbole to communicate the truth that the children of adulterers will face additional challenges in life, sometimes social challenges, sometimes physical challenges, because, you know, if the father walks out and the mother is left to fend for herself, she and her child may get kicked out from whoever her current husband is, and they may struggle to get nutrition. You know, especially in the ancient world when we didn't have a safety net and when women commonly couldn't earn very much. And so what the point that the author of Wisdom is making is that these children will experience extra hardships in life, but God still loves them, and God still sent Jesus to die for them, and God will still take them to heaven. And the sins of the parents have nothing at all to do with God's love for their children. God loves everybody.
Thank you, Jimmy.
Well, no problem.
Thank you, Mike. I appreciate that call. I'm going to go now to Gary in Titusville, Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Gary, if you can be quick with your question, we can get a full answer from Jimmy for you.
Okay. Real quick, I just wanted to say thank you to you and making, you know, what you do so joyful that you enjoy, you know, what you do. And it comes across. My question has to do with Paul's writings. Mm-hmm. You know, you had talked earlier about personal revelation. Why do we give so much credence to Paul? The Gospels gives us Jesus and his early church, and yet it seems like the higher order Catholicism is all based on Paul. Where did it come from? Why did we not accept the early church fathers for the New Testament? We rely so much on Paul.
I'm not sure what you're referring to, Gary. If you had said, why do Protestants rely so much on Paul, I would have an inkling of what you're talking about, because you will actually find in the Protestant community an enormous amount of emphasis is put on the letters of Paul, and in particular letters like Romans and Galatians, which discuss justification, but others as well. And you will even find people in the Protestant community who will not, this is not everybody, but you will find some people in the Protestant community who say, well, the Gospels give us our history, but Paul gives us our theology. And I would say, and even many Protestants would say, that is a misunderstanding. We should not be looking at Paul to the exclusion of Jesus. Jesus and his teachings is the wellspring of our faith, not Paul. Paul is an inspired author. He is very important. He teaches us a lot that we need to know, but Jesus is the foundation of our faith. And so the Gospels need to take pride of place in not just learning Christian history, but learning Christian doctrine. And in Catholic circles and Orthodox circles and non-Protestant circles in Christianity, you do find a much greater emphasis on the Gospels. If you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, for example, you will find passage after passage where they're rooting things in the Gospels, and you won't find as much of an emphasis on the letters of St. Paul. So I'm not sure which Catholics you've been interacting with, but in general, the greatest emphasis is put on Jesus and the Gospels rather than St. Paul or the other New Testament authors, as important as they are.
And you did get that question out quickly. Thank you so much for the kind words, and appreciate it very much. Jimmy Akin, I also appreciate all the hours I got to work with you this week, and thank you especially for these last 2 hours.
My pleasure.
And don't forget, I'll say it again in case you just joined us, Jimmy, we'll have that big debate with Dr. Bart Ehrman next Thursday evening. You can go to catholic.com/debate to find out about tickets. And if you want to watch live on the internet, you just go to youtube.com and put in the words Catholic Answers at 7 p.m. next Thursday night Pacific time. That will take you to the debate between Jimmy Akin and Bart Ehrman. That does it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.